I don't want to have to be involved. I like going to a big church where I can sneak in the back, sit on the back row, don't have to meet anybody. Nobody knows my name. I don't know their name. I can leave, and I don't have to be bothered. Well, that certainly may be appealing to some people's carnal nature, but that's not New Testament Christianity. You read the New Testament, and you see there was constant interaction, sometimes in the area of great blessings that were mutually enjoyed, sometimes in the area of dealing with problems. None of us like problems. But anytime I ask a pastor, how are things going at your church? And if he gives a positive response, things are going well. I know that also, accompanied with that, that there are some problems. Because churches are made up of sinners saved by grace. And anytime we're dealing with sinners, there are going to be problems. There are going to be misunderstandings. There are going to be hurt feelings. There are going to be people wandering off in the wrong direction. But the Scriptures give us some instruction as to how we are to labor with those that have such needs. We are clearly instructed to be involved with others. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another." That's the clear mark of discipleship. And then over and over again in the New Testament, there are those expressions that talk about being involved with one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says that we are to love one another. Romans 15, 7 says that we are to receive one another. Romans 15, 14 says we are to admonish one another. Ephesians 4, 32 says we are to be kind to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, 18 says we are to comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 says we are to edify one another. Hebrews 3:13 says we are to exhort one another. And Hebrews 10:24 says we are to consider one another. James chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Grudge not against one another." James 5:16 says we're to pray for one another. Now, I gave you 10 of those references. There's 40 more in the New Testament that talk about one anothering. So we can't ignore it and say that that is not a significant issue. We are to be involved with one another. Grace draws you to other people. When your heart has been changed by divine grace, you have a love for others. You are concerned for their welfare. You want the best for them. You're going to pray for them. You're going to make an effort to assist them and help them along the way. And as grace draws us together, causes us to move toward one another, sin divides. Now, obviously, a sinful enterprise may bring a group of people together to execute their evil purposes, but generally, those arrangements don't last long because the focus on self and the covetous desire that possesses one in human nature soon even makes those confederacies become an impossible permanent arrangement. But indeed, there are many evidences in Scripture as to how sin divides. Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden because of sin. It divided them from a place of tranquility and peace and rest. Sin soon divided that family when Cain killed his brother Abel. Then we see Jacob leaving home. He's being separated from his family, from his home place, because he had deceived his brother. His wrongdoing disrupted and changed his life. Saul, King Saul, was separated from David and from his own son Jonathan because of jealousy. In fact, it was his constant desire to put David to death and ultimately desired the death of his own son, Jonathan. When the prodigal was leaving home, what was it that caused this separation? the son was filled with a sinful desire. I'm tired of living at home. I want my inheritance. He goes out and spends his substance in riotous living. So often that's the case today when young people reach a place of rebellion and are disruptive and determined to go their own way. It's selfishness, it's lust, it's a desire to fulfill the longings of this flesh. Demas, leaving the Apostle Paul, he says, having loved this present evil world. What was it that brought that separation? Demas had been an assistant, one who helped and labored with the apostle, but he turns away from him. What divided that relationship? Demas loved the present evil world. Gossip divides. Proverbs 16:28 says, a whisperer separateth friends. Gossip is a sin. When you're talking about somebody behind their back, and you're putting somebody down, when you're seeking to divide friends, you're seeking to make somebody else look bad so you will look better. That's sin. Sin doesn't bring us together. Sin separates. Anger. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 24 says, make no friendship with an angry man. An angry man is a dangerous man. An angry man is one who doesn't have control of himself. An angry man is able to do unexpected things and apt to do things that are dishonorable, disruptive, displeasing to God. A person that harbors anger is certainly one who is separating himself from others with whom he might otherwise be able to have a meaningful relationship. Anger, when it is held on to, turns into bitterness, which is deep-seated. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Strange how a person who is bitter seems to think that their bitterness is causing somebody else to get what they deserve, not realizing that the very person that harbors bitterness is the one who is losing the most. Bitterness, of course, is a sin, and therefore it grieves the Holy Spirit, and the person who is bitter is not going to have fellowship with the Lord. Bitterness is so destructive. We see it so often in people who have harbored things for years. It's just a settled-in part of their life. They feel like they've been dealt with unfairly. They have no sense of their own deep unworthiness. I have been mistreated. Somebody has spoken against me. Somebody has harmed me. And so they become extremely bitter. Pride. Pride brings a man low. Proverbs 29:23 says that it not only brings him low, it deceives him. And Obadiah verse 3 says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. This individual being deceived by pride is overcome with selfishness and self-pity. I see that more and more of people who have just settled in to the attitude, I have not received what I was entitled to in life. People have disappointed me. People have let me down, and they are just consumed with self-pity. Sin divides friends. It disrupts marriages. It changes families. It divides churches. Sin divides. Grace and the love that springs from it brings us together, where we are sincerely interested in and concerned for one another, which is in harmony with the command of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what tends to be our human response when we do get our feelings hurt, when we feel like we have been treated unfairly and we are going to respond in the way that seems natural to us. Well, the whole idea is this person has disappointed me. They've hurt my feelings. I don't want anything to do with them. I'm through with them. I'm moving away from that person. And if they're confronted about it, they may say, well, I'll tell you this, if there's any reconciliation that ever occurs, they're going to have to take the first step. That's all there is to it. I'm not going to go to that person. I don't have any confidence in them whatsoever. I don't want to speak to them. And it may be that the individual reaches the point, not only do I want to be removed from them, separated from them, I have nothing to do with them, I really would like to get revenge. The Scriptures are explicit on that. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And He hasn't asked for any volunteers to join the vengeance squad and say, you take over here and you handle it. I talked to a lady one time and said, well, I've waited for years for the Lord to do something and He hadn't done it. And I'm beginning to think I'm going to have to do something myself. I said, no, that's not what the text says. It's not your right to take over and get vengeance. This, of course, is far from what the Christian spirit and attitude ought to be. So, well, how am I going to handle this? If I've been treated unfairly, if somebody has spoken ill of me, if somebody has not done what is right, well, there's some biblical principles that must be followed, and we will talk about those in a little bit. But when a person is feeling entitled to be angry and bitter, it indicates, of course, that a sinful spirit and attitude has taken over their heart. Or when it comes to the matter of seeing somebody that's going astray. Now, we read all of these verses. It talks about us being concerned about one another, praying for one another, loving for one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another. You see somebody going astray. How do you respond? Well, the first thought that may come to your mind, I hope somebody will speak to that person. Not thinking that maybe you ought to be the one. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray that the Lord will put it on somebody's heart to go talk to them. But I don't really want to get involved. I'm afraid that I might hurt somebody's feelings. And, you know, they are kin to so-and-so. So if you get involved with them, you may hurt this family over here. And, you know, among Primitive Baptists, sometimes the connections within a given church are pretty significant. And had people come to our church sometime and they begin to talk about all the different people that are kin and married into another family. So are all these people related, you know? So you can get to the place to say, I'm walking on my tiptoes trying to deal with the thing here, because if I hurt one person's feelings, I may hurt a whole series of people. Well, do we find an exemption in Scripture to say it would be a good idea to help those that are going astray, except when there are those possibilities that it might get a little sticky and a little involved, and you just say, you know, I don't have time for that. Or the excuse is made, I don't feel prepared. I don't know what to say. I see this person is starting down the wrong path. I see from some things I've heard them say, they're not thinking right, but I don't feel prepared. Does that give us an excuse? If you're not prepared, the next step is to get prepared. Like a father that said to me one time, I don't know how to teach my children. I don't know how to have family devotions. I don't know what to say. I said, then that gives you the responsibility to be prepared. And I gave him some ideas about some things that he ought to study and how he could approach it. And he came back to me in a few months and said, this is a whole transformation for me. He said, I'm excited now to have family devotions and talk to my children because I've got something to say. Well, obviously, if you don't have anything to say, you're going to be reluctant, and should be. You shouldn't start until you've got something to say. But Hebrews chapter 5 talks about those who are still babes in Christ. At a time, he says, when you ought to be a teacher, there's a sense in which every Christian ought to be a teacher. That doesn't mean that all teach in the church, but older women are to teach the younger women to be keepers at home, lovers of their husband, lovers of their children. Parents are to teach their children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. as you become a witness as to the things that the Lord has done for you, you are able to teach others. And he says if you're not prepared, it means that you're feeding on milk and not strong meat because you haven't exercised your senses with using the Word of God. So you need to prepare yourself. Just to draw the conclusion, I'm concerned about this person and I will pray for them, but I'm not going to go any farther, is to neglect your spiritual obligation. And then, even in the area, not that somebody's going astray, but when they're going through a difficult time, you say, well, they may just prefer to handle it alone. I'm not sure that they want to be bothered. I don't want to disturb them. So I will just say I'm praying for you. And in those cases, there may be opportunities that are missed. And maybe the person is wishing somebody would come, because it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And somebody is wishing, I wish I had somebody that was helping me bear my burden. But nobody's coming because they're all intimidated and they're holding back. And maybe the excuse is made once again. I don't know what to say. Well, don't use any of this worldly, fluffy language when you go to somebody that's in trouble and say, now cheer up, you know, it's going to get better. Well, you don't know it's going to get better. It may get worse. So that doesn't help anybody. That's not true to start with. So you don't go and say it's going to get better. But you point them to the promises of God, the fact that God is on the throne, and no matter if it does get worse or what they may yet encounter, that their hope, their strength is in the Lord, and cite them to biblical truth that will be of help and assistance to them. So we have some biblical guidelines as to what ought to be done, how things ought to be handled. When you are offended, for example, somebody has said something directly to you or about you or in some shape or form, you are offended. And if your response is, I'm going to move away from that person, I don't want anything more to do with them, you are wrong and in violation of the teaching of Scripture. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. It amazes me how hard people will work to get around that verse. I've had people call me and give me this long explanation and say, don't you think in this case it would be all right if I took somebody with me when I go the first time? I said, I don't have the authority to tell you that this verse of Scripture is nullified. This is what God's Word said. But, preacher, don't you understand? It's not left to me to understand. Here's what the Scriptures say. And somebody else says, well, don't you think it'd be all right if I had a hidden microphone so I could record it? I said, I don't think that's the spirit of what's in the text. If your brother offends you, go to him alone. If he hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. In other words, if the matter then is ultimately brought before the church hears the case, and there is a refusal to repent on whoever may be wrong, then the church must deal with them by disciplinary action. Now, if you're going to your brother, you're offended, you're not going there to win an argument. You're not going there to tell him off. You're going there to resolve something. You're going there to win your brother because you're concerned that there is a barrier. There is a division. Here are two people that say, I love Jesus Christ. I'm his follower. I've been redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. I have the hope that heaven is my home. But you're not speaking to each other. That needs to be settled. That needs to be dealt with. That's part of New Testament Christianity, which the Lord requires of us. Well, when you know somebody is offended at you, how are you to handle that? Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. But people say to me, why is it that every time you read something from the Scripture, it's always something I'm supposed to do? What about them? Well, that's the way God deals with us. He doesn't give us a lot of instruction about what our neighbor ought to be doing. He tells us what we ought to do. So, if you're offended, according to Matthew 18, you go to them. Or, if you come to worship God, and how important that is, that's number one priority. And yet, he says, leave your gift at the altar. Here's something else that must be resolved. If your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift and go to your brother and resolve the matter. Reconciliation must precede worship. Now, Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, which indicates that there are some people with whom it is impossible to live peaceably. Now, you can't use that as an excuse up front. You've got to labor and try to work for peace. As much as lies within you, put forth an effort. Try to strive to bring about peace. Whether it's a disruption in the family or in the church or among professed Christians and friends or neighbors or whatever it is. As much as it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Now, what about the case when somebody's going astray? Generally, things don't just happen overnight. There's some signs along the way. A person that has been very faithful in attending church begins to drift, and they make all kinds of feeble excuses about why they haven't been able to come. In conversation, you see some change in attitude. There's not the same warm fellowship that has been enjoyed. Or the information may come in a very specific form to know here's somebody that's headed down the wrong path. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I think that one thing that causes people to shy away from some of these processes, and particularly from church discipline itself, is because it's been so abused over the years. That sometimes a person wanted to get rid of an individual with whom they had a grievance, and discipline was not carried out in a loving, gracious manner. It wasn't an effort to try to save somebody and resolve a matter. It was just a matter to quickly get rid of a problem. Let's remove it, and that's going to be the answer. This says, you go in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's the humbling thought. That if you see somebody going down the wrong path, and you become haughty and self-righteous, and you're indignant about it because you feel to be so superior, you're not going to be able to help them. But you realize in the frailty of my human nature and in my weakness, I could easily have taken the wrong turn. I could easily go down the wrong path. And I want to go to them to gently minister to them. There may have to be some bold confrontation, but it's still done in the spirit of meekness. You must be led and blessed and enabled of the Spirit as you do so. Back in chapter 5, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under law. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. So when he comes to chapter 6 and says, ye that are spiritual, considering yourself, you go in the spirit of meekness, he says, you've got to have the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God as you go. Now, when someone is going astray, you don't jump to conclusions. As a matter of fact, any time you're going to help somebody, you're going to exhort them, you're going to give counsel to them, you're going to give them some scripture that will be of assistance to them. The book of Proverbs says, don't answer a matter before you hear it. This is the tendency of a lot of people to jump quickly and draw conclusions. Well, I think I know why this person is doing what they're doing, or I think based on what I've been able to observe, here's what they are doing, and all of their conclusions may be totally incorrect. So one of the best ways to start talking to somebody that you're going to help is to ask some questions. You listen before you answer. You find out where they are in their thinking. Maybe totally different than what you have perceived in the beginning. Don't jump to conclusions. That causes problems in marriages. It causes problems in churches. It causes problems in any human relationship where you jump to conclusions. You feel like you know what's going on when in fact you don't. Or you feel like you know what's in somebody's heart. There we're strictly forbidden to make that kind of a judgment. Judge not that ye be not judged. Now, I know that scripture is taken out of its context and applied in a broad sense, which is not biblical. Somebody says, well, you can't judge me. Whatever I do is my own business and you can't judge me. Now, if somebody admits that my part-time job three nights a week is to go out and hold up 7-Eleven shops, and you say, that's wrong, stealing is a sin, you're not judging. They've already confessed this is what I'm doing, and you're saying what you're doing is wrong. But when you reach the conclusion that somebody is doing something dishonest, and you don't have any evidence of that, it's just your assumption. You decide they couldn't be wearing all these new clothes and have this fine automobile if they weren't cheating on the side, so I know they're bound to be dishonest. You have judged them, and he says, judge not that you be not judged. You're not to judge somebody's heart and somebody's motive. And so you go to a person with the thought of trying to restore them and help them. Now, what about when somebody's going through trials? Yes, there may be people who, in a time of trial, tend themselves to withdraw and may not be ready to be helped. But praying for them and making an effort to reach out to them can be a blessing. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Some people have a lot of difficulty rejoicing with those that rejoice because they're full of envy. And they think, why are all these good things always happening to somebody else? It's just not fair. It never happens to me. So they can't be glad for somebody else's success or somebody else's blessing because they're so self-focused. But if somebody has received a benefit and a blessing, you ought to be thankful for their blessings as well as your own and rejoice with them. And if somebody is weeping, they're carrying a burden. They're full of sorrow. You want to weep with them. You want to be understanding of something of what their burden is about. Chapter 15 of the book of Romans, verse 14. Well, we'll get to 13th as well. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I love those expressions when in the book of Corinthians it talks about God being the God of all comfort. And here it says He's the God of hope. So often a person reaches a dark time in life where they feel hopeless. They say, I don't see any way out. I don't see how I'm going to be able to move ahead. Everything is falling apart. God is the God of hope. And He will fill you with joy and peace in believing that not that you just hang in there, but that you abound in hope. And how is this going to happen? It's through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. You're able to confront. You're able to counsel. You're able to admonish one another. And how is that going to be done? Back in the fourth verse, he says, for whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We're going to get that hope through the Scriptures. He comforts us through His Word. Not just some of this fuzzy, fluffy stuff that comes from the world that has no foundation and no meaning to it, but the truth of God concerning His divine sovereignty His providence in our life, His work as He brings about that which may seem to be destructive but teaches us in the midst of our afflictions. When somebody's going through a trial, it says to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. When you've gone through difficult times and you have found the Word of God to be of such comfort, you found strength and consolation from the truth. Maybe you heard a message preached from the pulpit. Maybe somebody quoted a verse to you or just in your own reading. You said, this is real. God has spoken to my heart. And that portion of Scripture becomes so precious to you, you look forward to the opportunity of sharing it with somebody else. And that's exactly how it's to work. That's how you're exhorting one another. You're comforting one another. You're helping one another. Because you comfort them with the same comfort wherewith you have been comforted. Now let's think about the divine example that we have in all of this. Our text said that we're to have the same mind that was in Christ, who humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And we are to be thinking of others and concerned for others and ministering to others. Well, look at the example that God himself sets as one who has always been ministering to others. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11 says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." Now, words of condemnation were given to the shepherds in that chapter, shepherds that had failed. He said, they have fed themselves and not my flock. But how is God going to deal with it? Here are sheep that are going astray. Here are sheep that are being subjected to many dangers. Is God going to ignore them? No. He says, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. And that becomes our responsibility in ministering to others today. Think about the experience of Elijah. Elijah had a great day on Mount Carmel. The people had been worshiping Baal, a false god. And Elijah says it's time to have a contest so it can be revealed once and for all who is the true and living God. He said, we'll build an altar. We'll put a sacrifice on the altar. The one that answers by fire will indeed be the true God. And so the prophets of Baal cut themselves and they shed their blood and they made a lot of racket, but no fire. Elijah had them dig ditches around the altar, poured water on the sacrifice, filled up the ditches with the water, so it becomes evident there's not going to be any sleight of hand trick here. This altar has been watered down, and nobody of their own ability is going to be able to build a fire on it. And then he prays, Lord God, rain down fire from heaven that this people may know thou art God and I'm thy servant. And the fire licks down out of heaven, consumes the sacrifice, licks the water out of the ditch, burns up the altar, and the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Wow, what a day of victory. Elijah said, everything's going right today. Let's put to death these false prophets. Let's get rid of idolatry. We'll wipe them out. Wow, what a bold man he was. But it just shows that the boldest man, when the power of God is upon him, can become nothing but a little whining, shivering, trembling soul in short order. Because once Queen Jezebel heard that he had put her prophets to death, she said, I'm going to get you. And instead of Elijah standing up there saying, God's on my side, I'm not afraid of this old wicked queen, everything's all right, he heads for the woods, goes running across the country, finally gets out there and gets down under a juniper tree and begins to moan and cry. Now, remember, the reason he's running is because he didn't want Jezebel to kill him. And when he gets down under the juniper tree, he said, I want to die. Shows how mixed up people can get when they're in the wrong frame of mind and in a depressed state. Now, if you came across a preacher out under the juniper tree moaning and groaning saying, I want to die, you'd probably say, that no good scoundrel. Just let him lay there in his misery. I'm not going to do anything for him. But you know, God didn't treat Elijah that way. He sent an angel to him. Gave him something to eat. He was weary and had physical needs by this time, and the Lord gave him something to eat. Then they let him go to sleep. He needed rest. sometimes that's two things people need in time of trouble. They are emotionally distraught, and they don't eat right, and they don't sleep right, and that's what they need. That's what God provided for them. And then the angel woke him up a second time, gave him something else to eat, let him go back to sleep. See, God didn't give up on his prophet. He was not behaving himself very well. He wasn't in the right frame of mind, but God went after him where he was and helped him. Now, if God was that gracious and good in ministering to one of his, should we not follow that example? Think about the experience of Jonah. God had commanded him, as you know, to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't like the people that lived in Nineveh, and he was afraid if he went and preached that they would repent, and knowing the way the Lord is, he'd probably forgive them and spare them, and he didn't want that. He would like to see these people burned up. So he buys passage on a ship and goes in the opposite direction. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Guess Jonah felt like he had been a success. He's bought passage on the ship. He's down in the hold of the ship. He's asleep, and everything's under control. But God hunted him up. God knew where it was, and he sends this great storm. Verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Say, well, that was a dreadful thing, but God not only sent the storm and made it necessary for him to throw Jonah overboard, but he prepared the fish to sustain him for 3 days and three nights. And chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, and go to Nineveh and preach." You might say, Jonah didn't deserve that. Right. He didn't. For a man who is a man of God, a prophet, to be that belligerent, that rebellious, say, God told me to go one place, I'm going somewhere else. I just don't want to go where God was directing me. Say, got himself in trouble? Just let him suffer it out. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. How merciful is our God? Sometimes we fail to show the same compassion that God does. The Lord has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Oh yes, he chastens us. But if the Lord had dealt with us on the basis of every sin that we'd ever committed, Where would we be this evening? How merciful is he? As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Sometimes we can get all worked up and we're disturbed about what somebody has said or done, and it's certainly in order that we oppose sin and sinful actions, but can get to the place that we don't show much compassion. Oh, the compassion shown by God in reaching these who had stepped out of the way. Jesus told his disciples shortly before his death, "One is going to betray me, and one is going to deny me." And Peter denied him. In John chapter 21, verse 3, "Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing." Peter is deeply convicted. He knows he's done a horrible thing. So basically he's saying, I give up. I'm going to go fishing. It's all over for me. I'll never be able to minister anymore. I'll never be able to do anything worthwhile. Verse 12, "Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou, knowing it was the Lord?" Jesus says to Peter, who had denied him, "Come have something to eat. Sit down and eat with me. He obviously forgave him. And he said, do you love me? Do you love me three times? And then he says, feed my sheep. And on the day of Pentecost, he used Peter to preach that powerful discourse when 3,000 souls were converted. How wonderful to see those who have faltered and failed being restored. Now you might say, well, how is it that we can imitate the action of God? Is that not going a little far? Is that not a little too much for us? No, that's exactly what we're instructed to do. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 1, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Followers of God, as dear children, walking in love. We're to be like Him in forgiveness. That's the very basis of the admonition that's given in Ephesians chapter 4. But he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Somebody will say, well, I just can't forgive this person. That's all. Preacher, you don't understand. You don't understand how deeply I've been hurt. I can promise you that whatever the hurt you've endured is nothing to compare with how you have offended God and sinned against Him. And yet, He says He has forgiven you, so even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, you are to forgive others. Grace draws us to one another, but sin separates. You might say, well, is there a time to give up? Is there a time to turn away? Is there a time to quit when you've tried to labor with somebody? Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 tells us that we're not to cast our pearls before swine. If you're trying to talk to somebody about the things of God, and they are ridiculing it, and they're saying disrespectful things about God or His Word, you have no obligation to continue with them. Not to cast your pearls before swine. If you're starting to go after somebody with the idea that here's a problem, they have offended me and I want to go resolve that, but you're angry when you go, then you need to stop. Because James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 tells us that anger is devilish and sensual and is not of God. You've got to deal with the sin of your own heart before you're ready to go. If you're all heated up and distraught and angry, you're not ready to resolve the differences. And then there is a place ultimately that God provides in the church. If there has been labor bestowed, effort has been made, the person is refusing to resolve differences, or they're rejecting the truth of God, or they refuse to fill their place and their obligation in the church, the church is required to deal with them. Somebody said, well, I just think that's a horrible thing to exclude somebody from the church. This was not some church council that decided this. This was God Himself that inspired it in His Word. We had a man, a member of our church years ago, that was very faithful, there all the time, and just abruptly quit. I went to talk to him. Several people went to talk to him. Said, I still listen to you on the radio every Sunday. He couldn't give us any excuse. Just would not come to church. Somebody concluded that it must be because of his wife, because she wasn't a member. Well, whatever the reason was, we finally had to exclude him, because certainly a basic thing of membership would be, if a person's going to be a member of a church, they ought to attend. Now, there can be extenuating circumstances, obviously, that have to be looked at on an individual basis. But we finally had to exclude this man because he wouldn't attend. I don't know what the period of time was, but after some period of time, I looked back there one Sunday and there he sat. came back the next Sunday. I think maybe about the third Sunday he was back and his wife was with him. She came up and joined. So, well, that's the end of that excuse. It wasn't because his wife, because she's now a member and he's not. And it wasn't long after that till he came forward and confessed, I was wrong. I don't know what on earth was wrong with me. I don't know what got into me. I was wrong, and I asked the church to forgive me, and I want to be restored. And he was restored. And he's been a much better member on the second time around than he was the first time. He is totally committed and dedicated and just a real worker in the church. Now, sometimes we think that we do somebody a favor if we say, well, let's not deal with this. Let's just kind of sweep it under the rug and ignore it. We're not doing somebody a favor. We're failing to handle it like God says in His Word. We are harming them, and we're dishonoring God when we won't do it His way. Even when it becomes necessary to deal with somebody, if it's been a very difficult situation, a very painful situation, person has had a terrible attitude, whatever the circumstances are, then we must be careful still not to develop a spirit of bitterness, resentment, antagonism toward them. And we have Jesus as our example. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus talks about the judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem. They were rebellious. They had rejected His message. They had rejected Him. But what does it say about it? He was stirred when He saw the condition that prevailed. When He came near, He beheld the city and wept over it. If somebody refuses the counsel of God's Word, if somebody is determined to go the wrong way, and they won't hear what the Word of God says, or they won't hear what the church says when a matter is brought before it, it ought to cause us the deepest of grief and move us to prayer that God will then intervene. Because we are told that if we will deal with those that are in the church, God will deal with those that are without. But if we fail to do what God requires of us, and we're not dealing with those that are in the church, we are harming them because they need to be put out where God will then deal with them. That's what it tells us very specifically in the Corinthian letter. We'd have read all those scriptures, but time is gone. But I trust that as we have looked at these various passages this evening, and our subject has been others, that we'll be made to realize anew the importance of our consideration for others around us, and that the evidence of our discipleship is that we love one another.